As we're coming to this last chapter of the book of Jonah, we've gone through these thoughts of how chapter 1, we see Jonah running from God. In chapter 2, we see him returning to God. In chapter 3, we thought of earlier about responding to God and how Jonah had to respond, as well as the Ninevites. But now as we come to this strange chapter, in some ways the strangest chapter of the book, we come with the subject of resenting God and how Jonah, having ministered, having prophesied as he was instructed to by God, having faithfully prophesied once he'd had those circumstances force him to do so, and he sees the repentance of the Ninevites, he resents God for not annihilating them as he had promised to do so and threatened to do so in the prophecy. And as we come to look at this last chapter, we'll base our thoughts under three more headings: resenting God's sovereignty, resenting God's mercy, and resenting God's wisdom. So firstly then, resenting God's sovereignty. Of all the incredible things about Jonah, possibly one of the most incredible is having preached to this great city with its millions of inhabitants. When they repented, we read in verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now, I've met all sorts of different characters of men who preach, but I never yet have met any that get angry with God when people have repented because of their preaching. In fact, I find some who are frustrated because not more people repent, and certainly feel that at times myself. But never one who, when a whole city repented, that they were angry for God for blessing their ministry in such a way. But here was Jonah. And Jonah is in a very sinful position. He is angry with God. It's as simple as that. There's no other way of portraying how Jonah is in chapter 4. He's not angry with the Ninevites. He's not angry with himself. Jonah is angry with God. What a change from chapter 2, where he'd prayed with humility from the belly of the great fish. Now he's returned to his proud self, and he prays with sinful pride, and he prays with a bad temper to Almighty God in verse 2. I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of this evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live. Now over the years I've helped various friends in various forms of negotiations and business dealings and things like that. And I always say to people, don't ever bluff me, because I will call your bluff. And I have that instinct to detect when someone's bluffing, and I will take it all the way. Some people call them brinkmanship deals, and I've done several of these over the years in various occasions. And I say to the person I'm assisting, are you sure you want to take this all the way? Are you prepared to lose and walk away from the deal if you can't get what you want? Because unless they are prepared to do so, there's no point going in as a tough negotiator to actually do these things. Now that's because I'm helping the person do something that they can't do for themselves and standing their ground and fighting for their position. But Jonah here seems to take a superior view of himself to God. And he seems to be saying to God, I know you couldn't help yourself, Lord, but be merciful. I knew you were going to do this. I knew you couldn't destroy these people and could take it all the way. And this was because he was a proud Jew. And he hated the Assyrians. They were the enemies of Israel. And deep down, he hated the men and women and the children in Nineveh. And he wanted to see a great destruction, as has happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, happened to that city. he also seemed to think he knew more about the honour and glory of God than God himself knew. And he seemed to think that it was more important that his prophecy was fulfilled and that God was proven to be the true God than it was that God was shown to be the merciful God in saving the Ninevites. And so that people might say afterwards, well, he's not really a God at all, he's powerless, because he can't do what he threatens to do. But most importantly, and the key to understanding Jonah's wrath, is this request that he might die. And Jonah was worried about what other people thought of him. Jonah was worried about his public perception, that he might be viewed as a false prophet and not a true prophet of Jehovah. So in all of this business, Jonah is most concerned about himself, that having made this prophecy and the judgment being deferred, people would see him as a false prophet. And you know, he had such a big ego, he had such big pride, that he would prefer it that millions of people had died, plus the animals that they owned, than one of his prophecies may not have been fulfilled. That's some warped character, isn't it, Jonah? Some strange man. And we look at Jonah and we think, well, what a strange person he is. But do you know what? Most Christians that I meet are no different to Jonah. In fact, churches today are full of Jonahs. We know the Bible. We know what the Bible teaches. We know the call of the Great Commission to go into all nations and make disciples of every people. We know we're to take the gospel with us and to be a witness and everything else. And the Christian people, well, we sit around moaning about the immorality in society today, and they complain about how the number of people who go to church are so reduced compared to many years ago. But if you challenge them and say, well, what personal witness do you do in your life when you go to work? Do you witness to your workmates? Oh no, I can't do that. If I did that, it would hamper my career prospects. If I did that, people would think I was odd, that I was strange, a bit weird. I can't possibly go out and do that. I can't witness to my neighbours, they're going to think I'm a crank. That's the way they talk. And the way that they are thinking is that their reputation is more important than the millions of people who live in this country. There's 65 million, I think, around that figure at the moment. 65 million people in this country, and many of them are not hearing the gospel. Why? Because Christians are too worried about their image and their career and their comfort than to witness to them and to warn them of the wrath to come and the salvation that's found in Christ. Then you say to people, well, why don't you come and take part in some evangelical effort, outreach for the church, or outreach like the Apostle Alliance does at shows and things like that? Oh no, I'm too busy. I'm so busy. Well, I wonder how the Victorians got on years ago when they did such great outreach efforts, because they did colossal outreach, the Victorian Christians in London and other parts of the country, and the Methodists before them. I think, how did they find the time? Because they didn't have dishwashers, they didn't have washing machines and hoovers and things like that, and yet somehow those men and women took the gospel up and down the length of the country, witnessed to men and women, souls were saved, and churches became filled. How could they find the time? Because they had more to do than we have today. And what is the result of all this apathy in the church? What is the result of people thinking that evangelism doesn't work and they know more than God, as he's revealed in his word? Well, as the hymn writer wrote, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. We don't know how many millions and billions a day die. We don't know how many of those men and women, young people, children, know Jesus Christ as their Saviour. But we do know that everyone who dies without knowing him goes to hell. We do know that. We do know that. And we're worried about our reputations. And we're worried about our time. It's so precious. And the stresses and the pressures of life and all these sorts of things. And we feel ourselves like Jonah to be more important than the lost. That our lives and needs are more important than theirs. God tried to remonstrate with Jonah by causing a gourd to grow to provide him shade. And then he caused the worm to kill the gourd and sent a strong wind to add to his affliction. And Jonah was more concerned about his comforts than the deaths of millions of Ninevites. And so, first of all, Jonah resented God's sovereignty. Well, secondly, he resented God's mercy. Jonah appears to have had no issue with his faith in God, no issue with his faith in the power of God, no issue with his faith in the mercy of God. It seems that he was sure that if he went to Nineveh and prophesied, they would repent, and when they heard the message from him, God's message to them, and so God would not destroy them. The trouble was he hated these people. And he had national pride. And as we said, he's worried about what people thought. But this is the thing about Jonah. He was not his own man. God was not his servant. Jonah was God's servant. Jonah was the one who didn't take his own words, opinions and thoughts and speculations to the people at Nineveh. What did he take? It's described in this book, isn't it? Twice. The word of the Lord. That's what he took to the Ninevites. The word of the Lord. God has said, my word shall, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. As Jonah is praying to die because he's so worried what people think about him being a false prophet, it reminds us, doesn't it, of Elijah. Elijah has made much sacrifice to God, personal sacrifice. He'd fled from Jezebel all that time. He'd been by the dwindling brook. He'd sat there with the widow and the barrel and went through all that period of the drought. And then finally he came to Carmel and he had that wondrous victory over the prophets of Baal. And he put them to the sword as the fire came from heaven and consumed his sacrifice. And the water it had been drenched with, and the water that's in the trench round about. And then he'd run in front of the chariot all those miles before the storm. And then word came from Jezebel that she was going to make his life like the prophets of Baal. And he ran for his life. The exhaustion came over him, and possibly that anointing of the Holy Spirit that had enabled him to do that tremendous things he'd done for all those years had been withdrawn. And left in the frailness of human flesh, he ran for his life and asked God to die. And what did God do? God sent an angel and prepared a meal for him. And God blessed him. And that man never died. And here Jonah is in this state. It's not a spiritual state asking to die. It's a state of unbelief, really. It's a state of rebellion. And God asks Jonah, dost thou well to be angry? Are you doing well now, Jonah? Is this a good thing that you're doing, Jonah, being angry about my merciful to Nineveh? It's a mild and a gentle reproof, and it shows that God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger. God could have easily answered Jonah's passionate wish and struck him dead. but simply he comes to him, puts to him this question, and leaves it with him to consider. And Jonah is angry even before he's left Nineveh. He's there with the people in sackcloth around about him, humbling themselves, and the result is that he's angry as the people sorrow. Had the people not repented, well, he should have got out of the city. He should have shaken the dust of the feet against it. Just as Lot had escaped Sodom before it was overthrown. But there was no reason for Jonah to leave. There was no direction from God. He went out in a sullen fit because it was due to be spared. And he sat on the east side of the city. And though he doesn't say so, I've always pictured that being on a hillside looking down on the city. Well, he's looking at some view where he can see it. And the interesting thing is, he's gone out of the city the opposite way to going home. Perhaps he thought that some of the inhabitants might have pursued him. And so he hid from them. And there he made him a booth. Some boughs or trees which he erected. To be there for just a short time. As he waited to see what was going to happen about his prediction. And he sat under its shadow from the heat of the sun. Because he wanted to know if God was going to destroy the city or repent of that evil they threatened. And then we read that the Lord prepared a good. Just as God had prepared the great fish to swallow Jonah. And there was both a chastisement and a mercy in that great fish. There was a chastisement in what a dreadful thing to happen to you. To spend 3 days in the fish's belly. But then there was a blessing in it because it saved his life. Because the sea was so boisterous, he would certainly have drowned having been thrown overboard from the ship by the sailors. And with this good, it's a similar sort of thing. And as the good's casting its shadow down, we read that he was exceeding glad. And it gave him some comfort in his misery. But then we see the chastisement with this good coming from God in verse 7. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day. And the God that had prepared this plant so it rose so quickly, almost as quickly, made it die and destroyed it. And so that comfort, that shadow, that cooling in the heat of the Middle Eastern sun was gone. And it withered. And you can picture it, can't you, in that heat. That worm probably struck the root. It couldn't get any moisture and nourishment. And so it quickly dried up. And it died. And you know what it's like when things die. They become shrunken. There's no shadow to be cast anymore. And verse 8 tells us that it came to pass when the sun did arise, when it came out with its great force and its great heat, that God prepared a vehement east wind. A vehement east wind. That's very strong language, isn't it? And the type of winds that would be were so strong, they could drown out all other sounds. If you were with another man, face to face, one shouted at the other, you couldn't hear what the other one was saying. So strong was this wind, it was deafening. And the heat, it'd make the heat worse. It wouldn't be like a nice cooling breeze as we get in this country in the summer. No, it'd build the heat up, and you can imagine it whipping up the sand with it. And poor old Jonah, he sat there. The sand's getting in his ears, in his eyes, up his nose, in his mouth. Any bit of skin that's exposed being pummeled by this sand. It's hot. It's dry. What a miserable place to be, sat there in what was likely to be a desert. And he's angry. And as the time passes by, you can imagine getting angrier and angrier and angrier at God. Not just because he's had mercy to the Ninevites, but because the good has died. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted. And this caused him to collapse. We read, didn't we, how in chapter 2, when he was there in the fish's belly, that his spirit fainted within him, I believe it says. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. But here is a physical faintness come over Jonah. But you don't see him here having that joyous remembrance of the Lord that happened in the fish. In the fish it caused him to pray to the temple, towards the temple, didn't it? To rejoice in the mercy of God. To rejoice in who God is. But this time he faints. And he's angry with who God is. And he's angry with what God is. What a difference. And he wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. He was so miserable. He was in so much pain at the mercy of God. Paul wrote, didn't he, later, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He wrote of having to learn to abound when things go well. And learn to be abased when things go badly. Whatever happened to Paul, whether he was shipwrecked, whether he was naked, whether he was imprisoned, he could write that he had learned to be content with what God allowed to happen to him. When he wrote about being a prisoner, he never wrote about being a prisoner of the Romans. He wrote about being a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ because he was walking according to that vocation God had given him. And everything he did was for God. And everything that happened to Paul was for a reason in God's providence. And Paul reclined himself and rested in the providence of the wisdom of God. But Jonah was angry. Which brings us on to our final point, resenting God's wisdom. And this little Jewish man thought he knew more than God. Doesn't he remind us of the parable of the ungrateful servant? The unjust servant, sometimes it's called. How he had debts, and he was forgiven the debts. And he went out to the one who owed him money and threw them straight in prison. And was hard to them, didn't show them any of the mercy they had been shown. And God had been merciful to Jonah's people, Israel. He'd chosen them. In Abraham, when they were idolaters, he'd freed them from Egyptian slavery. He'd led them, fed them, watered them all those years in the wilderness, and had given them the land of Canaan. God had shown mercy, especially to Jonah. Jonah had known that mercy and experienced that mercy in special ways. And certainly had had mercy in forgiving him and restoring him to be his prophet. And yet this man who, as a Jew and as a prophet and as a sinner, had experienced all the mercy of God, wanted no mercy to be shown to the Ninevites. How solemn. How solemn. And you know, we can all be like Jonah. Who at one time or another hasn't rebelled against the commands of God and decided to take ourselves to a place or to company or to an employment and do the duties of that which was against what God wanted us to do and revealed to us to do? Who hasn't had indifference to our fellow creatures, seeking our own ease and our own interests and our own honour, we should have been working and labouring for their salvation, witnessing to them, and gained access for their good? Who has not overlooked or with ingratitude forgotten that deliverances have been shown to us? Deliverances from accidents, some we're aware of, some we're not. I've been very aware over the years, I've driven many hundreds of thousands of miles. And before the journeys, I'd pray and commit my way to the Lord. And I've seen so many deliverances. This morning we passed an accident on our way here and you think, well, God is merciful, I'm not in that accident. I remember once before coming here some years ago, we didn't make it in the morning service because a man was severely injured on the motorway and later dies, and you think, there, but for the grace of God, go I. And I believe that there are many accidents that we commit our way to the Lord, and circumstances happen to prevent us being involved, and we never even knew the accident occurred, or that there was any danger at all, as the infinite God, with his omniscience, preserves and protects us. Who has not been unmindful that the wonderful redemption which God has saved us with through the death and resurrection of his only dear Son, and then we think about what God wants us to do, we think, well, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth my effort? Of course it is. What efforts God went to save your soul? What efforts the Father went to, the plan of salvation? What efforts Jesus went to in coming to this earth and humbling himself as the infant in the manger? What efforts he went to to go through his teaching being challenged? What efforts he went to heal the sick, to raise the dead? What efforts he went to be thought of as nothing, the friend of the publican and the sinner, the one who was unclean, who would allow the woman with the issue of blood to touch him? What efforts Jesus went to, and yet we think to ourselves, is it worth my effort? Is it worth my time? Is it worth my reputation when Christ made himself of no reputation to save us? Who at times has not had some frustration in life, where possibly we prayed about something and the opposite has happened, and we feel very vexed as to why we're not getting any light in the matter, and so we carry on and we get murmuring as spirits upon us, and maybe we don't pray directly to God like Jonah, but possibly we stop praying. Possibly our prayers are less heartfelt. Possibly we spend less time in spiritual things and doing things that are vain and sinful, as like a rebellious child rebelling against the instruction of their parents. Perhaps we've been like Jonah, and Job even got to the position, didn't he, where we wished ourselves dead under a particular trial. Job wished he'd never been born or had been miscarried rather than being born, as God allowed the troubles to come into his life. Well, that's so far, isn't it, from being like Paul. So far, who could say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. But the fact is, each of us, if we're a child of God this afternoon, we can say in faith with Jonah, I know that thou art a gracious God and merciful, because I'm a living witness, and the slow anger of God is something I've experienced. And the fact that God repents us to evil is because we know once we deserved hell, once we deserved nothing in this life, and still we deserve none of these things, and yet God has been merciful to us. It has saved our souls. And even as we come to the end of this ministry, as it's recorded in the Bible of Jonah, and he sat there in the wind and the sun, angry, and God says to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the good? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the good to the which thou hast not laboured, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. God says, this good was nothing to you, Jonah. You didn't plant it, you didn't water it, you did nothing to it, and it came and it went. But these Ninevites who you've gone and you've witnessed to, and the ones more importantly that God has created, he says in verse 11, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 6,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and the left hand, and also much cattle. 120,000 babies and toddlers, I make that out to be. 120,000. We love to see the young children, don't we, as they grow and they come. And 120,000 of these infants, many of whom Jonah would have seen when he walked through, crying out, in 40 days the city shall be destroyed. Every single one of those infants he'd seen, every single child's laughter he'd heard, every single cry that he'd heard, he wanted dead. He wanted dead so he wouldn't lose face. So he wouldn't be thought of as a false prophet. And God says, should I not have mercy upon those who are of my creation? Shall I not have mercy on men, women, children, and animals rather than this plant? Rather than this plant. Let me ask you, as we come to a close of our thoughts on Jonah, what are you working for in your life, Christian? What are you striving for in your life? Yes, we have duties, we have responsibilities, we have those things. But where is your effort? Where is your real desire? Should it not be to warn the men, the women, the children of the broken law? To warn them of the judge of all the earth, God, their creator. To warn them that his son will come and judge them. And if they die outside of his mercy, they will go to hell for all eternity. I am sure that whatever job we do, there is no more better use of our time than our talents and our effort. Because God was willing to have mercy upon the wicked people in Nineveh. And do we not believe in a God who will show mercy to the people we meet and work with?